Genesis chapter 2, going to read verses 15 through 17. Brethren, let us hear the infallible word of God. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of this precious word to our hearts this evening. All right, we have spent several studies on the subject of godly manhood as it derives from man's creation. We've gone back to the sources, so to speak. We've gone to the early chapters of Genesis to find out what man is to be based on what he was created to be. So we come again tonight to this foundational book of Genesis. And we want to take up a passage that we considered last week, but we're going to look at it from a slightly different perspective this evening. We're going to look at these three verses, and then we're going to look at two other passages that we've considered in our studies the last couple of weeks, and we're going to derive from them some general principles about manhood. And there are five of them that we want to consider tonight. I'm not saying that this is all there is to manhood, but I'm certainly saying that we don't really have manhood without these things. So, these are five important things to consider. Number one, manhood is found in union and communion with God. Manhood is found in union and communion with God. Secondly, manhood is found in obedience to God. Number three, manhood is found in provision or providing by God's help. Number four, manhood is found in protection along with God. Protection. Finally, manhood is found in leadership authorized by God. Leadership authorized by God. Now, each of these literally could be the subject of a message in and of itself. They're very full themes that run throughout the Scripture. If we understand them as we find them here in Genesis, you begin to see them as they show up in various places throughout the Scriptures. And you begin to find the tragic consequences that take place and the very bitter fruit that is born when we ignore these. So, the title of our message this evening is God Put Him Into the Garden. God put him into the garden. Chose that particular title because once God had formed him, created him in his own image, he put him somewhere to do something. He put him in a context, and then he ordained him to be something reflecting his glory. And I would say that it is in at least these five things. So, we come to this passage tonight, beginning to look at where genuine, godly manhood is to be found. And the first head is manhood is found in union and communion with God. This is fundamental. It's foundational. And yet today, men think they can be men without any reference to God. The French Revolution, that horrifying event that took place in France during the 1700s, the tragedy that came out of that is still being tasted today. Many people seem to think it was just the French version of what was happening here in the United States, and that is very far from the truth. It is not the case. The French Revolution was a movement born, at least if James Billington, the the librarian or the former librarian of Congress, in his book Fire in the Minds of Men Can Be Trusted. It was basically born in Bavarian occultism. In fact, it came out of devilish doctrine. And the very heart of devilish doctrine is exposed to us in Genesis chapter 3. Ye shall be as gods. Man-centeredness comes out of a devilish worldview. God-centeredness comes out of a biblical worldview. Right? And I say all that to say that when they started that horrific event that ultimately birthed the communism, the first thing that they decided to do was for them to know real freedom, for them to know real liberty, for them to know real equality and justice. The first thing they did was to get rid of every reference to God. The very thing that they proposed first was not a war, but an encyclopedia. Say what? The very first thing they did was they wrote an encyclopedia to train the next generation and put it in the schools. And they took every reference to God out of that encyclopedia. And brethren, that is not only symbolic, prophetic. That's exactly what now our country has decided it should do. People really want to be free. You got to get rid of all these old notions of God, and you can have your notions of God if you want them. That's all fine. I'm okay. You're okay. Your God's all right. My God's all right. Or if I don't want a God, that's all right. The main thing is, if we want to teach people and train them up to be what they really ought to be, they really want to be free, and they really want to be what they well, they've evolved to be and what they're evolving toward, you get rid of all references to God. The very passage before us utterly destroys that thinking. Manhood, man as he was created to be, is to be in union and communion with God, with the living God. God put him in the garden. One of the things you hear me say regularly is that's not just a piece of rhetoric. That's not just a piece of historic narrative. It's not just one more Bible fact. Why did God put him in the garden? For him to be what God made him to be. God created the heavens and the earth, and then he created an especially beautiful place to commune with man. The glory and the beauty of the garden wasn't simply the creation, and we can only imagine what it looked like in its pristine form, in the glories of God making these glorious plants, trees, flowers, all that was there. We can't even imagine it. When we walk out and see a sin-cursed earth and see the beauty of a garden, what was the garden that God, the great horticulturalist, the great agriculturalist, the great florist, what was the garden God made like? It had to be gorgeous. But that wasn't the primary reason that he made it. He made a beautiful place to commune with man. He put the man in a context. He made him in his own image and then put him somewhere. Man needs to function the way that he was made, and God didn't make him and then put him in something strange or bizarre. He didn't put him he didn't take him and toss him out in the middle of the ocean, out there with the fish and the sharks and the whales and the great sea beasts. He put him in a context where he could be most gloriously what God made him to be, and to reflect the glory of God, and to commune with him. That's one of the things that makes Genesis 3, verse 8, so sad, so heartbreaking. After Adam sinned, it says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Now, what is it that we want when we come here? We want the presence of God, don't we? Brother, why do we come here? Because we're God's garden. This is the gathering place where we meet with our God. He came looking. He was walking in the cool of the day. There's a really sad note to this. He comes and he says, "Where are you?" They're hiding from the presence of God instead of being in the presence of God and rejoicing in it. Why? Well, because sin had destroyed the precious union and communion that man had with God. So now the garden became a place to hide in rather than the place to work in that God had originally made. Sin distorts and perverts everything. And this is where we lost manhood. When it says they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, man had been unmanned. He was made to enjoy God. And sin disrupted that fellowship. It's interesting that verse 8 and verse 15 of Genesis 2 tell us, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." And then again in verse 15, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress and to keep it." The Lord planted a garden, a beautiful place for communion, where their hearts and minds could be one. Union between heaven and earth, God and creation, in a lovely place. And it became an ugly place, a place to hide in, rather than a place where man could be what he was supposed to be. I mean, stop and think about the Song of Solomon, "Arise, my love, and come away." And what do you hear? "Come into my garden." What else do you hear? "I have decorated our place. I've decorated our room. I've decorated our bed. I've made it a beautiful place for our union and our communion." Speaking of what there ought to be between God and man. Real manhood is found in union and communion with God. Sin separated man from God, and that's why man does the wicked things that he does. Someone very close to me used to tell me that religion was for weaklings. That religion was, you know, not for real men, but for weaklings. And if they need that, well, fine. And brethren, that's a satanic lie. Real men need God because they're made in His image, and they don't function right until they're in union and communion with Him. And it is only through the Lord Jesus Christ that our union and communion are restored with God. Sin destroys manhood. Now let me add a footnote to what I'm saying here. Especially you young men, single men, but all of you men. All the things that the world tells you are manhood. Or I shouldn't say all, I should say many of the things that the world tells you are manhood are things that are destroying your manhood. Bodily exercise is fine. We can get a little profit from it. We should keep the body that God has given us in as good a shape as we can. We are going to give an answer as stewards for the bodies that He's given us, and we need to do the best we can to keep them in reasonable shape. But what we do in our sinfulness is we want to worship our bodies. We want our bodies shown off everywhere. men think that they pump enough iron, then they're real men. They become worse lovers of themselves. Become greater idolaters of themselves. A real man can hold his liquor. A real man can hold his drugs, right? And it destroys you. It destroys the fine mind that the Lord gives men. It destroys the body. It makes you do stupid things that you regret for decades. Pornography. That's not where manhood is at. That destroys manhood. Because all it does is leave you feeding and satisfying yourself, whereas genuine love is the giving of yourself, not the constant taking to gratify your own desires. We could go on with the list. You see, the things that we so often live for and define manhood by. How many men have I destroyed? How many fights have I had and won? This is not where manhood is. Manhood, genuine manhood, is in union and communion with Jesus Christ. Amen. Then a man can begin to think and therefore do what God created him to think and to do. There was no greater man. There never has been a greater man. And there never will be a greater man than Jesus Christ. And how was his manhood always expressed? By his submission to, his union with, and his communion with his Holy Father. There is manhood. Let me read to you one of the greatest verses of manhood in all of Scripture. Turn to John 18. You take John chapter 14 as the Lord, or John chapter 13, and then read 14, 15, 16, 17 as the Lord preparing for his crucifixion and preparing his disciples for this extraordinary event. And then it says in verse 1 of chapter 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden. Now what went on in that garden? Communion with the Father. Isn't that right? Took his disciples over there to commune with him. They went to a garden. It was lost in a garden. Jesus Christ returned to the garden as he was winning for us the union we lost with the Father. Where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples? Adam disobeyed in the garden and then hid from God the Father. Jesus Christ went into that garden and he obeyed his Father in the face of impending death. And he won for us a restoration to real manhood. Look what he did. Verse 2, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. All right? A small army, an armed group, comes after this one fellow. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. In those two words, went forth, is all of manhood defined. The Lord Jesus Christ, in union with His Father and in communion with His Father, agreed to be the sin-bearing substitute for His dear children for all of eternity. And in true biblical manhood, instead of gathering bombs and guns and flamethrowers together and going out and taking his enemy down, and of course he didn't need those, he could have called 10,000 angels, as the hymn says. He could have called a legion of angels, as the scriptures tell us. He could have said to these men, dissolve, and their atoms would have disappeared. He went forth and gave himself to them. Brethren, there was a never a greater act of manhood. And he did it because of union and communion with his Father. What had happened in that garden before they took him? What kind of prayer and agony took place? What kind of union was taking place? Oh, Father. Oh, brethren, we are overwhelmed when we consider the glory of Christ. Adam lost our manhood in the garden. The Lord Jesus Christ went back to a garden, bowed himself before his Father, and then turned himself over to the hands of his enemies according to his Father's will. That brings me to our second point. Manhood is found in obedience to God. Manhood is found in obedience to God. Not only union and communion, but because of that union and communion, we reflect the God with whom we are joined. Remember, God made man in his own image. Therefore, when by the power of God's Spirit we are brought to saving union in the Lord Jesus Christ, He dwells within us by the power of His Spirit and informs us by His perfect and holy Word, we become men, as we ought to. Now, some of you ladies may be thinking, now what about us in all of this? And we're going to get to that later. You'll ultimately be included when we get to the issue of man and his wife, and that manhood is male and female. Mankind is manhood, or excuse me, malehood, and male and female. Created he them, the scriptures tell us. But we'll talk about the virtuous woman later. We're talking about men right now. Now, man is a responsible being, as we can see from the passage. We go back to Genesis 2. Man is a responsible being. God put the man into the garden that he had formed, that he had made in his own image, and he put him there to dress it and to keep it, and the Lord God commanded the man. Now, we studied the Lord God commanded the man last week, but when we add it together with to dress, to keep, and the Lord God commanded, what do we see in all of that? Responsibility. God gave man a glorious place in which to function. And in that place, he was to share in the glories of intimate union and communion with God. And part of his natural expression of manhood was work and responsibility and obedience to God. As I said last week, some people mistakenly think somehow that work is part of the curse. Now, you read the scriptures carefully. God gave man a beautiful place to work in, not lie around in a hammock and sip mint juleps in. All right? He made a glorious place for man to be man, and that manhood included work. God made him to work, and therefore we see a glorious reflection of God in it. God created. God works. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am working and my Father is working. Work reflects our God. He's not just lying around floating, you know, on a heavenly cruise up in eternity, just kind of not worried about what's going on back here. God's always at work. He's always at work. Even after the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected, as we read in Mark chapter 16. The Lord Jesus Christ commands them. It says in verse 15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, there's responsibility, isn't there? He commands them to responsibility, and he commands them to something that is work. It's hard work to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. It says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And then notice, verse 19, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working. The Lord working with them. And confirming the word with signs and the word with signs following. Amen. Our God works. He made man to work. And God in His mercy, even to this day, works with His people. And that is why work is a sacred thing. See, a false dichotomy has appeared over the years in our thinking of the sacred and the secular. Where we have, well, you know, church stuff and then the stuff that I do out in the world. No, the Puritans rightly understood, and I believe God's children in their better times and in their better understandings of the Scripture have always seen that what you do is sacred because it reflects your God. Man was created with a vocation, with a calling. God put him in the garden and told him to work. He made him responsible. And he was to work. Working by the sweat of our brow is because of the curse. But he was given this glorious garden to till and to guard. He was given responsibility. And he was to obey. And the Lord said, you can eat out of all the trees of the garden, except for this one. Responsibility. There was clear responsibility enforced upon Adam by God's inscrutable wisdom. And fathers, you need to instill the sense of responsibility in your children, especially your young men. Responsible. Make them responsible for things and hold them accountable to it. Because God did the same thing. Man is man when he's acting responsibly. You want to be a real man? It's not in telling you, the boss, I don't have to do what you say. Our culture bows down and worships the rebel. The rebel without a cause. Take this job. The old song went. I won't repeat the rest of it. But our whole idea is, you don't tell me what to do. Nobody tells me what to do. Or, if I want my paycheck, you can tell me what to do until you tell me what I don't want to hear anymore. Right? It's not manhood. Manhood is responsibly doing what you're supposed to do. Husbands, you've been given responsibility for your homes. You want to be a man in your home? It's not from Tarzan posturings. It's not from walking around and going, I'm the boss here, I'm the head. Everyone has to hear, everybody hear me? I'm the head. God says so. I'm the head here. We keep everybody in place by barking loud enough. Well, that's not manhood. It's an unfortunate distortion of it. When you are responsibly doing what God has given you to do in the home, obeying your God, bowing to His authority, you are being a man. You are to bring up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. If you're not doing that, you're not being a man. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How do we normally understand that? That means I come in, I tell her I'm the head, she has to do whatever I tell her. Whenever she doesn't, I drag out the scripture and say, wives submit, wives submit, wives submit! Isn't that the way it goes? Unfortunately, that's the way it goes, but that's wrong. How did Christ treat His bride? He washed her feet. He got down and loved His disciples and served them. And He provided for His bride's needs. Husbands, do you know what your wives need? Oh, no doubt they could all stand and tell us in details what yours are. But do you know theirs? Do you know what they need? Do you know what encourages them? Do you know what builds them up? Do you know what makes them strong in the Lord? Do you know how to edify your wife? That's manhood. Because that's reflecting Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Do you know what your wife needs spiritually? Do you know what your wife needs materially? Do you know what your wife needs physically? You're responsible. God's given you a work. And you show manhood, godly manhood, when you do it. Obedience to God is the most glorious exemplification of manhood because it reflects Jesus Christ. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Oh, I said Colossians, I'm sorry. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you. Be minded this way, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What did he pray just before his crucifixion? I have done what you told me to do. There is manhood. Children, especially young men, you want to be a real man. Well, you know, Dad's still telling me stuff to do. Then be a man and do it. And do it cheerfully. And do it well. Manhood is found in obedience, taking our responsibilities seriously and walking in them. The Lord Jesus Christ even defines love for Him in the sense of obedience. John chapter 14, verse 21, couldn't be any plainer. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Now today, if we were to rewrite it by what we see, it would seem like we'd have to change it that he that says that he's a Christian, he it is that loveth me. Well, I wrote it in the front of my Bible. I walked the aisle back at such and such. I did this. I did that. That's all you need to do, right? The Lord Jesus Christ says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." Now, you're not saved by keeping commandments. That's not my point. Don't miss where I'm going. The point is, people talk religion. Oh, yes, we love Jesus. But what do you mean by that? Jesus defines it here. We say, well, you know, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Good. That's good. Was blind, but now I see. Good. Great. That's grace. We are saved by grace. But saved by grace unto what? For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His creation. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, what? Unto good works, which He hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God's people, those born of God's Spirit, those who have truly tasted the grace of God, obey Him. Amen. And the ones that obey Him are the ones that love Him. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, if this is his character, if this is the state, if his heart is such that it can truly be said to love me, he will, not should, not might, not ought to, he will keep my words. We hear that all through the Scriptures. But then that's not some old Testament maxim that we are now free from in the New Covenant. No, we've been saved and given new hearts so that we can do what Adam lost and what the law proved that we couldn't do in and of ourselves. By union with Christ, by communion with Christ, and love for Him in His grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can and we will walk with Him. Shakily, sometimes, yes. Unsteadily, we fall down on our knees, fall down on our faces. God's people do fail. But the righteous man falls seven times and rises again, does he not? He gets up and he goes again. Manhood is found in obedience to God. Again, as with my first point, many of the things that men say today that are so-called manly, they're disobedience to God. They unman man. They destroy him from the image of God. Well, thirdly, manhood is found in provision or providing by God and by God's help. As we observed in our last study, work is not a result of the curse, and as we have revisited that again tonight, man was made to work. God put him in the garden to work. He put him in the garden for union and communion. He put him in the garden for obedience, and he put him in the garden for providing. As we've seen in Genesis 2, that he was put there to dress it. To dress the garden and keep it, which means to till the ground. That's the way it's used in other places. And to guard it. Man's work is ordained by God. It began with God. And that is why everything in life is to be to God's glory. Whether you're a ditch digger or the President of the United States, you're to do what you do to the glory of God. That's the command of the epistles. Whatsoever you do, down to eating and drinking. What? You mean even what I drink or what I eat has to do with glorifying God? That's exactly right. Everything about you, thoughts, words, deeds, attitudes, It's all to reflect the glory of God. Manhood is found in working according to God's ordained purpose. Whatever you are made to be, and the Lord has given you gifts, even if you don't find that you have any particular gifts as far as a vocation goes, you can find something to do. And God will grant you the strength and the grace to do it. Brethren, over the years, I would have never chosen the jobs that the Lord gave me. And He let me go through numerous years of being in very uncomfortable and sometimes very unpleasant circumstances doing jobs. I was wondering how in the world I got into them and why in the world I was still in them. But in every step of the way, the Lord was teaching me to honor Him in whatever He gave me to do. The glory of it isn't what men think. Oh man, he makes a lot of money. That's cool. The whole thing is, does it bring God glory? That's what Christ was. Father, Thou hast given me a commandment. He hath given me a commandment, the Lord said. What I should say, what I should speak. He didn't even open His mouth without the Father's approval. That's pretty strong, isn't it? But whatever the Lord gave him to do, he did it. And he did it under the glory of God. And that's the way we should work. Whatever your work is, you ought to be the best at it that you can possibly be. But you don't know my job. That kind of statement always makes me want to reply, you don't know much then about your God. Honor your God in the work that He gives you. There are times when there are other places we ought to be and other things we ought to be doing. He can make that clear. But most of the time, brethren, we're just looking for convenience and comfort. And manhood never grows out of convenience and comfort. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ stumbling under His cross. And you see manhood at its peak. There was nothing convenient or comfortable about it. But it was the greatest act of man that has ever, ever been done. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Man's work is ordained by God and it is therefore part of His holy service to God. Man's work is commanded by God. You are commanded to work, as we read last week in 1 Thessalonians. The one who doesn't provide for his family is worse than the heathen. He's worse than an infidel. Now that's what the Word of God says. How can it say it with such power? Because man was made to work. The man that won't work, the man that doesn't work, is not only ungodly, he's unmanly. Walking around and griping and complaining about the hours you have to do and the money that you make and or the money that you don't make and the way the boss is and the way that fella is that you have to work with every day and grumble, moan, complain, complain, grumble, moan. It's unmanly. Real manhood is taking that job and doing it with joy to the Most High. And therefore, from our work, we provide. The paycheck comes, we provide for ourselves if we're single and start storing up for the day when the Lord brings us a wife. Husbands, fathers, you need to be teaching your sons that. Very often today, young men and young women walk up to the altar, both of them, thousands and thousands of dollars in debt. You ought to be teaching your sons right now to be putting money away for when you get married, so that you can provide for a wife and provide for children. One of the finest men I know was given the light from God to understand that. And by the time he brought his beautiful bride to the altar, he had a home waiting to take her to and no debts to his account. one of the hardest working people I know, as a matter of fact. His children will tell you that. Why, my dad works. And he glorifies the Lord. Today we want marriage on a credit card. Now, you need to learn how to provide, men. Provide. Provide. God provided for us. The very word providence has the same root in it. It is God's provision. Man's work is now difficult because God cursed our work. He makes it hard. He said, now you're going to go out and you're going to get thistles and thorns out of the ground. Gardening's not going to be like it was. Now you're going to go out and you're going to sweat. It's not going to be a lovely garden to work in like you had. But God still blesses. He still blesses hard work. He even blesses hard work in lost people. Because it glorifies Him. It's like Him. We were made in His image. Well, two more things quickly. We'll make short work of these. But man, which is hard to do, manhood is found in protection with God, in protecting. At first glance, the idea of man keeping the garden or guarding it may seem a little pointless, right? Wasn't everything created good? I mean, we don't have to worry about lions and tigers and bears at this particular point. They're not going to come and, you know, take one of your arms off, take a leg off. There weren't any robbers hiding in the bushes. What was he supposed to guard? You ever thought about that? Brethren, there was a malevolent spirit alive at that point. There was an evil being with an evil doctrine. And God knew about it. And God said, you are to till the ground and you're to guard this garden. I think that included and was even pointed at preserving his wife from the lies of Satan. I won't get into a knockdown, drag out argument with anybody about that. But when we sit down and wonder what God was making Adam to guard, the most precious thing in that garden for Adam was the wife that God had made out of his rib. He didn't have any silver and gold, even though the gold of that land was good. He wasn't worried about it at that point. He didn't have a gold shop, a jewelry shop. He wasn't worried what the gold standard was. The most precious thing that they had to guard was their souls and the glory of the God that made them. And Adam was given that responsibility. Husbands, you have the responsibility to spiritually protect your home as well as to physically protect your home. You ought to guard your wife and you ought to guard and watch your children. Oh, there'll be times when they won't appreciate it, but that just comes with the job. Get used to it. Very often, some of you can even look back and realize that there were things your mom and your dad did that at the time you didn't understand, and they were aggravating and they were annoying to you in your ignorance. And years later, you realize the glory of God's mercy to you in preserving you that way. Fathers, if you knew that someone was going to break into your home tonight and violate one of your children, what would you do? What would you do? I would think if there were any manhood in you whatsoever, you'd give your own life to protect that child from anyone ever laying a hand on him. And yet, we'll have men talk that way, and then the first thing they'll do is pick up their children and put them down in front of a television to let a babysit them. And the liars that come across the tube violate their hearts and their consciences, and they lie to them. Brethren, what you permit into your children's minds and hearts, what you permit into your wives' mind and heart, it's your responsibility. You're the head of your home. You're to protect. And you're being a man, even when you have to say, no, sweetheart, I know it's hard for you to understand, but you're not going to go out of the house wearing that tonight. No, son, I know the other guys are doing it. But we don't do that. Now, I know you don't understand it. I know. You walk with me on this. Brother, that's manhood, and it'll test you down at the core. Because it's a whole lot easier to go, well, okay, well, go do what you want. That's the easiest thing in the world to do, friend. The hardest thing to do is buckle down, especially when the, quote, Christian family next door are letting your children do everything you don't permit your children to do. Be a man and protect your home. Protect it by the Word of God. If you have not established family worship, you are not protecting your home. Let me say it again. If you have not established the reign of Christ in His worship daily in your house, you're not protecting your home. Protect your wife and your children and feed them with the Word of God and fill their hearts and minds with the songs of Zion and teach them what you believe and walk in it before them. That's manhood. And that's manhood in protection. Protecting by God's help. Well, lastly, let me finish. I'm running over here. Manhood is found in leadership authorized by God. Manhood is found in leadership authorized by God. By the way, if you want a glorious, glorious picture of protection, go back to John 18 and read it later. When all those swords were drawn and the torches were out and the Lord Jesus Christ was standing there, He had gone forth and He said, "Let these go and you take Me." He said, "All right, guys, you take Me on this flank and you take Me on that flank." He said, "No, let them go. Protect them. You take Me." Well, manhood is found in leadership authorized by God. And I will simply say briefly, and we'll return to this in some of our other studies, true manhood is found in leadership, and that is modeled in our God. We're made in God's image, and when we are joined by the power of the Holy Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ, the things that He has done and the things that He is will be manifest in us. He is our prophet, He is our priest, He is our king. And a man is a prophet and a priest and a king in his own home. He's not a little Jesus in the sense of being one by nature, but he's in union with the one who is, and he is to reflect being a prophet. Again, this goes back to the issue of protection, where we bring the Word of God into our homes and we glorify the living God in our abode. He's the priest. Job prayed for his children, fearing that they had sinned against God. And he prayed for them day after day and offered sacrifices on their behalf. Fathers, are you praying for your children? Are you pleading with God on their behalf? Are you pleading for your wife? Are you pleading for what she needs today? Are you meeting her spiritual needs? Are you just being the selfish individual that you've been? And Jesus is the King. He rules in glory. Brethren, He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and He is majestic beyond words. And yet the One whom all of heaven adores, He's the centerpiece. And I mean, all of heaven adores the Lord Jesus. They're singing to Him. They're praising Him. "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood. Thou art worthy of glory and honor and riches and power and strength." All of heaven erupts in His praise. What was He like? What is He like? As a man, He got down on His hands and knees. He girded Himself with a towel. And He washed what was considered the filthiest part of the body, the foot, in those days, taking their filth on Himself. That's what kind of King we have. Our King gave His life so that the citizens of His kingdom could live for all eternity. Manhood is found in union and communion with God. It's found in obedience to God. It's found in provision with God's help. Manhood is found in protecting with God. And manhood is found in leadership authorized by God. Now, these themes will underlie the rest of the things we study. You can't be a man except by God's Spirit you are brought into glorious union with the Most High. And from there, our manhood is restored and we walk in newness of life. Let's pray. Holy Father, you put man in the garden to be something, and he lost it. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ won it back. And Lord, there's the weakest of us in here are men in union with him. Now help us to walk in it. Help us to refine a biblical, a Christian, a godly manhood. And oh Father, may we magnify and glorify you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."